Amen. Okay, just as a matter of review, for those who weren't here last week, we're looking at an article that Leighton Talbert wrote. And so I'm using that article as my curriculum. It's from an article entitled To Forgive or Not to Forgive. I have touched upon some of the things that we have seen here, but I like the way he presents it. I think it's been very helpful from the comments that I received. And to do it in this orderly way is something that I really appreciate. So last week, we looked at some principles, and I think we got through two or three of those principles. Actually, just one. We got through this principle. And the principle is this: whenever the offender genuinely confesses and asks forgiveness, I am obligated to grant it fully and freely. And you need to look at everything in that principle. We typically just go with the last part. I just grant forgiveness fully and freely to whomever, whether they ask or not. That is unscriptural. Unscriptural. To grant forgiveness freely and fully without repentance. And that's where this verse comes in. Luke 17, 3 to 4. Take heed to yourselves. If thy brother trespass against thee, rebuke him. And if he repent, forgive him. And if he trespass against thee seven times in a day, and seven times in a day turn again to thee, saying, I repent, thou shalt forgive him. So that verse makes it very clear that repentance is part of what is necessary for forgiveness. Why is confession and repentance a vital part of the forgiveness process? One has to do with God. If we confess our sins, he is faithful and just. And I put the word faithful and just in a different color to highlight that. He is faithful and just to forgive us our sins. But that is based upon the fact that if we confess our sins, it also has to do with us. Without confession, the operation of the grace of God in that life is short-circuited. And I know this is review, so if you weren't here last week, we're really jumping right into it. It may be kind of hard to pick up, but just hang on. Without confession, the operation of the grace of God in that life is short-circuited. God requires the sinner to confront the weight and the reality, the cost and the consequences of sin. One who needs to be forgiven, before that person can be forgiven, they need to confront the weight, the reality of what they've done in order for forgiveness to take place. Confession and repentance are the indication that God has done a necessary work of grace in the heart. Don't cheat the offender of experiencing the grace of God. What he's talking about there, to put it in the context, if you weren't here, is this: if somebody has done you wrong, you just say, well, I'll just forgive him, even if he doesn't ask for it. You have just cheated him or her of experiencing the grace of God, because they need to experience the grace of God by the weight and the reality of what they've done. Some tell us that we should dispense forgiveness freely to all offenders, whether they ask for it or not. After all, Jesus gets us. Remember that? Oh, he just gets us. That's that ad campaign that's been going on. He didn't hate, they say. He washed the feet, a symbol of forgiveness, right? And then Leighton Talbert says this: either they do not understand the basis and cost of God's forgiveness, or they suppose that they are more magnanimous than God, or both. And that's the thing that really hits me, is that if you forgive somebody for something they've done when they haven't asked for forgiveness, you're better than God. Because for you to be saved, what is required? Repentance. Repentance. And this is something that has been going on in theological circles for some years, and that has to do with the whole idea of repentance. And people say, well, you don't need to repent. People keep saying you've got to repent. And they're liking you to the guy walking down New York City streets, repent, the world's about to end type thing. And so you associate that kind of idea of repentance with somebody doing something like that. The world's about to end, repent. Well, the Lord did say that in this day, Acts 17:30, look it up. Look it up in Acts 17:30. Let's just go there real quick. And the times of this ignorance God winked at, but now commandeth all men everywhere to repent. Repentance is necessary. Paul himself, I mentioned last week in chapter 21 of Acts, or chapter 20 and verse 21, would testify to the Jews and to the Greeks repentance toward God and faith toward our Lord Jesus Christ. We move on to the next screen that we had last week. Forgiveness is not about making myself or the offender feel better. And many times that's what it is. Listen, the counselor says to you, if you just forgive him, you'll feel better. I know he didn't ask for it, but you're going to feel better if you just forgive him. That's not what forgiveness is all about. It's not to make you feel better. Okay? When you casually absolve everyone of everything, irrespective of their own attitude toward that sin, you make light of sin, you cheapen the grace of forgiveness, and you short-circuit the work of God in that person. So this is all still review. So sin is ultimately against God, not me. So forgiveness is bigger than me. That's why I have to exercise it according to God's rules. Serious forgiveness, we saw, requires serious repentance. Feigned repentance on the part of the offender does not obligate the offended to extend forgiveness. And we went through, okay, how do you know if they're serious? How do you know? And the answer was, you'll have to decide. Forgiveness, but then he goes into this. Forgiveness dismisses the past, not the future. Forgiveness is about redressing past sins and repairing present relationships, not erasing consequences. True penitents don't try to wheedle their way out of the consequences of their sin. That's one way you can tell if this person's serious. So, principle number one, whenever the offender genuinely confesses and asks forgiveness, I am obligated to grant it fully and freely. And remember, the example given was the Lord Jesus Christ in what he said there in Matthew chapter 6. If you don't forgive men their trespasses, then what? You're not going to be forgiven either. But that is based upon repentance. Now, we're going to start principle number two today. I have neither the right nor the authority to pronounce forgiveness for sins committed against God or others. Did Jesus ever forgive sins? If you look at Matthew chapter 9 and verse 2, he did that. There was a man who needed to be healed, but Jesus frankly forgave his sins. And the people there saying, who is that? Who is this who thinks he can forgive sins? Well, who is he? He's God. He's God. Who can forgive sins but God only? Mark 2, 7, Luke 5, 21. And the fact is that is actually teaching the deity of Jesus Christ. He is God, so he does have the authority to forgive sin. So when they said, who can forgive sins but God only, they were right, which is exactly why Jesus could do it. He gives there, you'll see there, not there, but there is a verse found in Luke chapter 7. Go to Luke chapter 7. You're going to need to be there and look at this because he's going to go into detail. I'm going to go into more detail even than he does in Luke chapter 7. Because here's a situation where forgiveness takes place and the implied prerequisite of confession or slash repentance may actually help our understanding of a very puzzling statement that's given here. The sinful woman in Luke 7 never says a word in the passage. Let's read it. Look at Luke 7, starting with verse 36. It's kind of a lengthy passage all the way to verse 50. And one of the Pharisees desired him that he would eat with him. He desired Jesus to come eat with him. And he, Jesus, went into the Pharisee's house and sat down to meat. And behold, a woman in the city, which was a sinner, when she knew that Jesus sat at meat in the Pharisee's house, brought an alabaster box of ointment and stood at his feet behind him weeping and began to wash his feet with tears and wiped them with the hairs of her head and kissed his feet and anointed them with the ointment. Now when the Pharisee, which had bidden him, saw it, he spake within himself, saying, this man, if he were a prophet, would have known who and what manner of woman this is that toucheth him, for she is a sinner. And Jesus answering said unto him, by the way, notice how Jesus is answering his thoughts. And Jesus answering said unto him, Simon, I have somewhat to say unto thee. And he saith, Master, say on. There was a certain creditor which had two debtors, the one owed 500 pence and the other 50. And when they had nothing to pay, he frankly forgave them both. Tell me, therefore, which of them will love him most? Simon answered and said, I suppose that he to whom he forgave most. And he said unto him, Thou hast rightly judged. And he turned to the woman and said unto Simon, Seest thou this woman? I entered into thine house. Thou gavest me no water for my feet, but she hath washed my feet with tears and wiped them with the hairs of her head. Thou gavest me no kiss, but this woman, since the time I came in, hath not ceased to kiss my feet. My head with oil thou didst not anoint, but this woman hath anointed my feet with ointment. Wherefore I say unto thee, her sins, which are many, are forgiven, for she loved much. But to whom little is forgiven, the same loveth little. There's that interesting statement. And he said unto her, thy sins are forgiven. There's another interesting statement. And they that sat at meat with him began to say within themselves, who is this that forgiveth sins also? And he said to the woman, thy faith hath saved thee. Go in peace. So the woman never says a word, but she weeps, and they're clearly tears of repentance onto the feet of Jesus. Jesus observes that she loves much because she has been forgiven much. But to whom little is forgiven, the same loves little. Now, why would someone be forgiven little? Because they've sinned little? Do you know of anybody who sins little? There's no one in that category. Even the Pharisee who believes he sins little has big sins. I mean, two men went into the temple to pray, Jesus talks about. One was a publican and one was a Pharisee. They prayed this way. The publican bows his head and says, Oh God, be merciful unto me, a sinner. The Pharisee's there and he looks up and he says, Oh God, I thank you, I'm not like this publican. Remember this? Who looks at himself in that example as a big sinner and who looks at himself as a little sinner? The Pharisee sees his sin. And folks, that's the key. The Pharisee doesn't see his sin. He sees someone else who has sinned more than he has, and therefore he doesn't see his own sin, and that's what happens in churches. You see somebody else and say, and here's what you do. Well, at least I, right? Are there anybody here, at least I people? Yeah, we're all that way. At least I come, at least I do, and at least, it's the phrase at least, that gets us into trouble. But what if the implication is that some are forgiven little because they confess little? The more you are aware of your sin, the more you will confess, and the more you confess, the more you will be forgiven, and the more you are forgiven, the more you will, according to this passage, love. The more you will love. And I believe the difference is your self-conception. That is your self-opinion. In the parable that Jesus gives, does Simon see himself as owing 50 or 500? And does the woman see herself as owing 50 or 500? How much does the Simon the Pharisee owe in that example? Buddy? He just owes 50. That's what he thinks. But the woman thinks that she owes 500 in the example given. Principle is this: Jesus frankly forgave them both. But Simon the Pharisee sees himself as only owing 50. And with that woman there, well, at least I. And that's the problem. At least I. And therefore, our love is little. That's the whole point Jesus makes. If your attitude is that you think you owe a lot, you're going to love a lot. Because if he forgave you a lot, I mean, if somebody came to me and I was a millionaire, and somebody in here had a $500,000 debt that I just freely paid off for them, and somebody else had a $50 debt that I paid for them, who do you think is going to really, really appreciate what I did? The $500,000 or the $50? Yeah. All of the passages that we've seen so far in this whole thing on biblical principles of forgiveness either express or assume that forgiveness is my response to repentance. We are to forgive others as God forgives us. God forgives when we repent and on the basis of our confession. So that's that first principle. Let's go to the third principle. Make it your ambition to be hard to offend. Forbear and, if you can, overlook. That's Talbert's third principle that he gives here. And he gives this example. Suppose somebody comes up to you and he's talking to you like as you're a Sunday school teacher, like I am this morning, and says to you, you know, don't take this personally, but you really blew it when you said such and such. What's your first response? In fact, what is your first Christian obligation? And he gives this verse. Put on, therefore, as the elect of God, holy and beloved, bowels of mercies. That's tender mercies. Kindness, humbleness of mind, meekness, long-suffering, forbearing one another. The word forbearing means that you maintain your composure under injury or provocation rather than lashing out in retaliation. Forbearing. The discretion of a man, Proverbs says, deferreth his anger, and it is his glory to pass over a transgression. Look at that word discretion in Proverbs 19:11. I was reading a commentary on that, and Pete Stevenson, in his commentary on Proverbs, says that implies the mental process that leads to wise activity, to prudent and successful behavior. The discretion of a man deferreth his anger. It is the instinct of love to cover sin. Proverbs 10:12. Hatred stirreth up strifes, but love covereth all sins. We're talking about forbearing. 1 Peter 4:8, and above all things, have fervent love among yourselves, for love shall cover the multitude of sins. Some people are so hypersensitive that they see a personal affront in every look or gesture. Have you ever looked at somebody and they thought that you were meaning one thing that you weren't meaning? I used to work at the information desk at Bob Jones, and I used to love to toy with the students who came there, even when I was a student. And because I'm 6'4", I learned that I made some girls cry when I was joking with them. Do you remember this? Yeah. I've been told that girls would cry because I would joke with them, and sometimes I guess I use too much, sarcasm? Not me, yeah. And they'd come back to me, you made that girl cry. I'm like, oh no, are you serious? I was joking, she was laughing. Okay, you know. But there are some people who you can't even look at them in a certain way where they're not offended. I mean, I was preaching this morning, talking about how the responses I get, I'm offended every Sunday. I'm offended every Sunday. I could be, but I don't go home and cry, do I, hon? Yeah, I don't, you know. Yeah. Not unless my face is in the pillow and she can't hear me, she said. He says this, you'll make life a lot easier for yourself and those around you if you make it your ambition to be hard to offend. Are you easy to offend? Or are you hard to offend? A fool's wrath is presently known, but a prudent man covereth shame. He that is slow to anger is better than the mighty, and he that ruleth his spirit than he that taketh a city. You know what our church covenant says? We engage, therefore, this is part of our covenant, as the Holy Spirit shall enable us to walk together in brotherly love. Then it gives all kinds of other things, but then it says to be slow to take offense. That's what you covenant together when you become a member here. Why? Because we're all so easily offended. We live in a world of what we used to call snowflakes. Remember this whole thing about snow? What a snowflake. You know? That's what we have. People who are snowflakes. When some people have left Westside, not because they were moving out of state, but because they, you know, okay, we're done. I will sit down and talk with them if they ever come to me. Some just, you know, they just leave and you call them and they say, well, yeah, we left. We didn't want to stay. But I try to find out, you know, why did you leave? Why are you leaving? Mostly they don't know what to say because it's never been a doctrinal issue, never. It's been a personality issue, and it's not always me. I've had some tell me that they were offended by the tie somebody was wearing. Seriously, they were offended by the tie someone was wearing. Yeah. There's the snowflake, Kelly says. That's exactly right. But what if the offense is of such a nature that it simply cannot be ignored? And that's where he comes with the fourth principle. If you cannot overlook, you must graciously out loud, you must graciously confront. And what's the adjective there? Graciously. Biblical forgiveness is responsive and reactive, but it has a proactive side as well. Forgiveness as a response does not mean that your sole obligation is to wait on the offender to repent. Jesus teaches that the offended party also has an obligation to the offender. That's why when I would offend these girls and I didn't know it, I felt so bad afterward. And if I would have ever known who they were and they'd come back, I would have apologized. I am so sorry. I did not mean to offend you. But sometimes you don't know. So it would have been nice if they would have come and said, you know, I know you didn't mean this, or maybe you did, but you offended me. Jesus teaches that the offended party has an obligation to the offender. If your brother sins against you, rebuke him. Who did the offending here? Who did the sinning? My brother. Then I need to graciously confront him. And Paul puts it this way, in meekness considering thyself, lest thou also be tempted. Galatians 6, verse 1 or 2, I forget where it is. When there is a legitimate offense, and especially if it becomes a habitual pattern that not only breaches a relationship, but potentially damages the testimony of Christ, that needs to be addressed. And Jesus places responsibility not only on the offender to repent, but also on the offended to confront. The full pattern for sins that rise to something that happens in a church, what we call the ecclesiastical level, is laid out in Matthew chapter. If somebody, you know, if they need to be confronted because of something they've done in church that is publicly known, Matthew chapter 18, good. Matthew chapter 18 is when that person needs to be confronted. So there are times to forbear, but also times to confront. So if you cannot overlook, if you cannot forbear, you must graciously confront. Why? There are times to forbear, but there's also times to confront. You'll have to determine the difference. And that brings up what is perhaps the most frequently cited verse in the whole debate over forgiveness, according to Leighton Talbert. The most famous passage for insisting that forgiveness does not require repentance is what? Okay. That's exactly it. That's exactly it. It's the only passage where no linkage between forgiveness and confession is either stated or implied. Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do. Well, Jesus did it, so that's what we should do. Jesus did it without anybody repenting. Jesus did it without anybody confessing. So let's look at the implications of that passage, since that's the one that is the most famous passage for insisting that repentance isn't necessary. Does this require that I freely and forgive everyone for anything they may do to me or to those that I love? To voice forgiveness to them, even if they're not sorry? Even if they continue to sin against me? That's where he comes up with the principle number 5. Be willing to dismiss personal offenses committed out of ignorance. Think about that for a second. And he gives 3 important facts to remember that affect how we apply this passage. Number 1, the nature of the offense is personal. That is, it does not involve a sin against somebody else. It involves my response to a sin committed against me. It's personal when we talk about this. 2, the offenders are ignorant of the offense and or its magnitude. And many people limit this statement of ignorance, they know not what they do, to the Roman soldiers who were merely following orders. To them, it was just one more execution of yet another criminal. But 1 Corinthians 2:8 and Acts 3:17 suggest that Jesus was thinking more broadly than just those Roman soldiers when he prayed the prayer, Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do. What they're doing is in ignorance. For example, Stephen, echoing Jesus' prayer, prays substantially the same prayer when he prays, Lord, lay not this sin to their charge. So the offenders are ignorant of the offense and or its magnitude. By the way, were some of the Jews ignorant of the magnitude of what they had done when they crucified Jesus? I asked that, so let's go to Acts 3:17. Were any of the Jews ignorant? Somebody find Acts 3:17 and read it out loud. Dolores, thank you. So in this sermon, Peter is saying, you know, I see that, you know, you a lot of you were ignorant in what you did. So here it is again. There's some ignorance involved. Third, when Jesus and Stephen uttered their expressions of forgiveness, they were not addressing the offenders. Who were they addressing? Now that's key. They were not addressing the people. They were addressing God. That is, they were not verbalizing a formal expression of forgiveness to their offenders. They were expressing to God a personal, internal, key word, posture toward their offenders. I should have put posture in all caps. They were expressing to God a personal, internal posture toward their offenders. And this is key for what we're now going to be looking at, okay? At the same time, we can't say this is the only biblical or spiritual response to personal injury. For example, there was a man by the name of Alexander the Coppersmith. Anybody ever heard of Alexander the Coppersmith? Paul talks about him in his last letter to Timothy. And what does he say about Alexander the Coppersmith? Alexander the Coppersmith did me much evil. It's not what he said. He did say Alexander the Coppersmith hath done me much evil. Here's what he says then. The Lord reward him according to his work. Interesting. So, we can't say that the only biblical response or spiritual response to personal injury is that we just overlook it. Obviously, the Apostle Paul didn't. Yet, even when we dismiss personal offenses committed out of ignorance, what should the offender do when he or she becomes aware of his or her offense? What if I offend you and I don't know that I offended you, and you come and tell me that I offended you? What should I do? If you offend me and I come to you and say, I don't know if you know this, but what you said really, it really offended me. What should you do? Well, you snowflake. Right, Kelly? You snowflake. No, what should I do?
Well, since I'm not a snowflake, the first thing I would do is apologize and go out of my way
and
try my best.
There it is. That's exactly it. Repentance is still required, even if I was ignorant. Even if I did it in ignorance, when I learn of my offense to you. Can you give a biblical support for this? That repentance is still required. Tell me, how come it's still required? Where do you see in the Bible that repentance, asking for forgiveness, apologizing is still required? Because I did it. I didn't know what I was doing. Janet? Paul what? Paul on the way to Damascus did not know what he was doing. In fact, we just saw it this morning in the message. He said, what I did out of, God had mercy on me because I did it out of ignorance and unbelief. But there's also some Old Testament passages that have to do with this. If you did something as an Old Testament person that offended God, were you responsible to do anything after that if you were made aware of it? What were you then responsible to do if you were made aware of it? You got to raise your hand, Paul.
Sacrifice.
You should have to sacrifice. But I didn't know. Doesn't matter. That lamb has to die. You got to sacrifice that lamb. You've now been made aware of it. We need to get that microphone. I'm sorry. Could you get that rod and hand that to Paul? And I'll get to your question here in just a second, Juanita. In the meantime, please turn to Leviticus chapter 4. And I don't know, can you still state your question? Okay.
What if the person that feels offended, the offense is of their own thinking and not really what you did? For example, I had someone come to me once and said, well, I'm offended because you haven't talked to me. Well, it's a man in the church, and like, I don't make a point to come talk to you. You know what I'm saying?
So, well, the explanation is what's necessary then, I guess, and saying,
I still apologize, because in my thought, he felt offended of his own accord, not because of what I did.
Because of what he thought you did.
Yes.
And he was thinking of your motives.
Yes. So if, I guess they're still...
They're still offended. So yeah, it may still be that you need to apologize. But once you explain, well, here's why. I'm not real forward with men. And I don't want to be accused of being a flirt. So I try to be careful. That may take care of the whole thing, because you obviously didn't do what required repentance, but it may require an explanation. if that makes sense. Mm-hmm. Okay, here in Leviticus chapter 4, verse 2, "Speak unto the children of Israel, Moses, saying, if a soul shall sin through ignorance against any of the commandments of the Lord concerning those things which ought not to be done, and shall do against any of them, if the priest that is anointed is the one who does the sinning, let him bring for his sin which he hath sinned, but he did it ignorantly, he still must bring a young bullock without blemish. Sacrifice must take place." Look at verses 13 and 14. Same thing for the whole congregation. Look at verses 27 and 28. Same thing for any one of the common people. If they sin through ignorance, verse 27, while he doeth somewhat against any of the commandments of the Lord, verse 28, his sin which he has sinned, if it comes to his knowledge, he shall bring his offering. So these are called sins of ignorance. Have any of you ever sinned in ignorance? We all have. But what if that comes to light? And that's why being a part of a church body is so necessary. Because you don't know that what you're doing is a sin. That's why it is so important to be under the preaching and the teaching of God's word, because sometimes you're not aware of it. And then, you know, the teacher says something from the Bible, and you go, "Oh, I didn't know that was a sin." Well, now you know. It needs to be brought to light. Look at Numbers chapter 15, Leviticus Numbers chapter 15, talking about sins of ignorance. It's as if Moses is recapping in Numbers what has already been written in Leviticus. Numbers 15, 27 to 29, "And if any soul sin through ignorance, then he shall bring a she-goat of the first year for a sin offering. And if the priest shall make an atonement for the soul that sinneth ignorantly, when he sinneth by ignorance before the Lord to make an atonement for him, it shall be forgiven him. If he makes that sacrifice, then there's that forgiveness. Ye shall have one law for him that sinneth through ignorance, both for him that is born among the children of Israel and for the stranger that sojourneth among them." Sins of ignorance are not excusable. Once that person knows that they did it, a sacrifice must be made. But now compare. By the way, I've got these verses up there. I forgot to put it up there. But now compare that with verse 30 of this same chapter. "But the soul that doeth aught presumptuously," and that word can actually be translated defiantly. Let's say somebody sins defiantly. Verse 30, "whether he be born in the land or a stranger, the same reproacheth the Lord, and that soul shall be cut off from among his people." That's not death. That means he's excommunicated. Why? Verse 31, "because he hath despised the word of the Lord and hath broken his commandment, that soul shall be utterly cut off, his iniquity shall be upon him." And again, Paul's the one who said, "who before was a blasphemer and a persecutor and injurious, but I obtained mercy because I did it ignorantly in unbelief." And he did it out of good conscience. And you may offend somebody with a good conscience, not knowing you offended them. But once that is made known to you, what should it do to your conscience? It should bother you until you make it right. Any other questions or comments on this? And you have to make sure you have the microphone. Who's got the mic? Paul, go ahead. Since you have the mic, you're going to take it to Brandon.
Would this be apropos to the interpretation of the statement that Jesus made to Peter? Sorry, I can't remember where it's found. When he told Peter that the sins that you forgive someone will be forgiven, and those that you do not forgive will not be forgiven. And the Catholics grab a hold of that, of course, and say that Peter had permission as the first pope.
Okay. You brought up a big issue, so we have to go there. I believe it's Matthew 16. Go to Matthew 16. Matthew chapter 16. This is right after Peter is told, "Thou art Peter, upon this rock I will build my church. The gates of hell shall not prevail against it." Matthew 16, 19. "And I will give unto thee the keys of the kingdom of heaven, and whatsoever thou shalt bind on earth shall be bound in heaven, and whatsoever thou shalt loose on earth shall be loosed in heaven. The actual forgiving part is in a parallel passage, but my Bible does not have that parallel passage reference. Yours may. What is a parallel to this? Anybody? It's one of the other Gospels. Janet? I was thinking it was one of the Synoptic Gospels. No one's Bible has a cross-reference? A Schofield wheel. Does anybody have a Schofield Bible? Yeah, what we're looking at is Matthew 16, 19. And where is that? That is John 20, 23. I'm sorry. Thank you. I thought it would be in a Synoptic Gospel. So look at John 20, 23. Okay, there it is, Paul. Whosoever sins ye remit, they are remitted unto them, and whosoever sins ye retain, they are retained. Yes, that's right. So that is parallel to what is said in Matthew. Number one, is Jesus speaking to Peter or to all the disciples standing there? It's plural. When he says thee, he's not just talking to Peter. So people think that Peter's the one with the keys to the kingdom. No, he's talking to all of the disciples. And when you look at this, it literally, I'm looking at Matthew 16, 19, which is parallel to John 20, John 20, verse 23. Whosoever sins, ye remit. Or, whatsoever thou shalt bind on earth shall be bound in heaven. Whosoever sins ye remit shall have been remitted in heaven is the literal translation. What difference does that make? The way I just read that. Whatsoever thou shalt bind on earth shall have been bound in heaven. Janet? That is interesting. It reverses the order. In other words, what you do, what God does through you is what he has given the authority. It's already been done in heaven. It's in the perfect tense. It's something that you do. It's not that, okay, Paul, Peter, you forgave him. Okay, well, God says, okay, all right. I don't want to forgive him, but you did, so I will. No, it shall have already been bound in heaven. It shall have already been done in heaven. And it's spoken to all the disciples. And it really is spoken to us too. When you forgive somebody, it shall have already been done in heaven. Very, very interesting passage. You got the mic, Brandon.
Yeah, just to follow up on Aunt Juanita's question, and so I hope I'm not being repetitive, I think you and I would both agree that working with in the secular world is a lot different than working in churches. And one of the ways that it's a lot different is that this exact situation is that it's a lot easier to work with people in the secular world than it is to work with people in churches, because they seem to be the easiest to offend.
Yeah.
You know, because I've offended people at work, you know, in a variety of professional ways, and that just kind of rolls off of everyone's back because of the environment, I suppose. But then in churches, all of a sudden, you know, just rubbing somebody the wrong way turns into this big ordeal, and then they think they have to approach you over something or have some big conversation about it. And so I guess just to be a little bit more pointed, at which point do you just have to tell somebody that they got to get over it? And how, in a spirit of humility, do you get to that point as someone who I think has probably had to, maybe not in so many words, but tell someone to get over it?
You tell them to get over it. You really do. It's a point where you've done this before, and it's the way you say it, which, okay, people take me wrongly, so I've got to be very, very, I've got to be more careful than most. And I have to say, you know what, I really need to get over that. You're constantly being offended, and you know what? Please don't let that bother you. I was trying to think of an illustration on that, Brandon. Who's the guy who just passed? Bob Newhart? Just passed away? You're all going to look this up now. It is a hilarious clip.
where a guy, what do the lady comes in, and what does she have? What's her problem? She's got this phobia. And so she's coming to him as a psychologist. And so she's sitting there, and he says, "Now I just need to let you know that, you know, I only pay for, you know, $5 an hour or so forth, and so forth and so on." So he says, "Now, what you know how Bob Newhart talked, how can I help you?" And she says, "Well, I have this fear." A fear of what? What was it? Oh, being buried alive. I have this fear. And she goes through all these fears that she has. And he says, "Okay, here's my answer. Stop it!" I surprised you. He surprised her. She says, "You mean I should just stop being afraid?" He says, "Yes, stop it." And he yells it again. And she goes, "So when I'm doing this," he says, "stop it." He says, "Now that'll be $5. And I told my wife, that is the best advice that you can give most people, is quit it. Just stop it. To answer your question. Because, I don't know, in churches somehow you feel like every person there but you should be acting perfectly. And that you should never, ever be offended, as if every person there knows everything about you, everything that offends, and it's just not true. Let me go back to the illustration of me being at the information desk. Notice I didn't say that guys ever got offended. I could give them I could lay it on. Didn't matter. It was girls. And so it is something that I think women, being emotional creatures, have to be more careful about, being offended about things. You can cut this on the recording in case somebody at work listens to this at Juanita's work. You know what? Be willing to dismiss personal offenses committed out of ignorance. So, a lengthy kind of a response to that, that what you're saying is absolutely true. Any close? Oh, it's 10 till. I can't take any closing comments. So, wow, I only got through one page of my notes.